top of the peak. We're going to climb up there, and for the most of the service, we're going to stand on the top of that mountain peak. My commentaries seem to be agreed. They all seem to make a similar statement. Chapter 8 in the book of Romans is probably the best love chapter in all of the Bible. And then they say verse 28 is probably the most loved verse in the Bible. It's probably one of the most misunderstood verses also. Last week, we ended up verses 26 and 27, the Spirit of God fulfilling within us His ministry and providing strength at our weakest points, praying for us and praying in us for the things that we know not how to pray for, and praying for us according to the will of God. Now the power that is tied up in those two verses, the assurance that we should have from them, should go beyond imagination. Now it is these verses and what has gone before that bring us to verse 28. Now, we've just had the statement that the Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And I would insert a word in there, and or two. And because of this, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, you could spend days on that verse and never get all out of it that's there. I'm going to try to make it very simple, and then I'm going to try to move along to the end of the chapter. First of all, it says here quite plainly that all things work together for good. Now, recently, I was given a magazine to read that had in it an article in relation to Romans 8:28. And I was a little shook when I first read it, and I'm afraid that the article itself is going to be misunderstood by a great number of people. For they take the first third or one half or two thirds of the article to state that that's not always true. All things don't work together for good. And you would think that somebody was arguing contrary to what the verse said, unless you read it and kept your mind open and once again got by this business of not understanding what a person intends to say. If you didn't read the article all the way through, you would miss the point. And I get a little leery. I think it's a wrong way to write when you put such a powerful point in prominence at the beginning of an article, because you will scare somebody away. Now, I'm going to go contrary to what it would sound like that article would have said. I'm going to tell you flatly that all things do work together for good to a very select minority. All right? And then I will explain why I take such a strong stand. First of all, the primary reason is because the Word of God says so. It's as simple as that. The second reason is I've experienced it. I have observed it. I know it. Third, I have heard the testimony of others to that effect. Now, first of all, I think it's very important that we examine who is being talked about here. And in one of my commentaries, they had suggested a rewording of the verse which does not change its meaning at all, but gets you sort of in priorities where they belong. And they said, they worded the verse this way, and we know that to them who love God, all things work together for good. To those who are called according to His purpose. Now, the very first thing that comes out in that rendering is that only to those who love God, and love there would be the strongest form of the word. who have submitted completely to God, who have buried their sins under the blood of Christ, who recognize the lordship of Jesus and all that goes with it, who love to the point of extreme obligation. All right? People who truly belong to God. Now, that should include everybody for whom Jesus shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. It most definitely includes everybody who has truly accepted it. Now, that's the starting point. If you are in that group, that very exclusive group, who are the only ones who truly have a right to use the name of Christ to claim to be Christians. Now, this world is full of a lot of people, I've said it over and over again, I will always say it, who claim the name of Christ but have no right to it. They have no relationship to my Heavenly Father. They are not included. It does not include all of mankind. But to that select group, all things work together for good. Now that rules out the individual who may or may not be a Christian. And I put the may or may not in there for your judgment, not as a statement of fact. Who does something that Joe hinted around a little bit today. It came out in relation to tithing and a few other things. First of all, the Christian is not in a position to bargain with God. God has given us promises that exceed anything we could bargain for. We need to recognize them and know where they can apply. I have met people who say, well, if you tithe, then God will do thus and so. And I've met people, well, I'm going to pray, I'm going to promise God I will do this if he will do that. Now, it seems that sometimes God honors that kind of prayer, but I think it's very rare. I think it's only when there's a little child in Christ that needs a little lesson. It's not something you can do habitually. God isn't honored in that. The Christian needs to start from the viewpoint, this is what God wants of me. Therefore, it is what I will do. All right? Because it is my deepest desire to please God. Now, if you're a Christian, you do not have the right to look at this verse and take it as a license. Why, I'm a Christian. All things are going to work together for my good. So I'm going to go back and see if I can still drink a bottle of beer or get drunk or whatever. All right? Or if I can lie, or if I can cheat, or if I can do this. It does not give you a license to use devious means. It does not give you a license to take liberties with your body and the laws of health that God has given to us. I'm in trouble. I'm glad Alice isn't here. She'll hear the tape. You be quiet. She's tattled once this week. Be quiet. All right? It doesn't. But it does not change the fact that all things will work together for good. Now, you know, I can give you testimonies, and I have in the past, and I may bring up some testimonies here that I presented before, but I want to present them in the light of this verse. Now, I'll give you an example, and then I'll come back and tell you how you can apply it. Can and cannot apply it. You remember the man I mentioned to you that I met in the city of York, Pennsylvania. We were holding park meetings regularly on a Sunday afternoon, and there were this two very ragged women who used to come and sit on a far park bench every Sunday afternoon and listen to the loudspeakers in the service. And they came for several weeks, and finally they came up. They were mother and daughter. Mother and daughter-in-law, I believe. Let me put it that way. They listened to us for several weeks, and they finally came and said, would you please come to my house? and visit and pray for my son, my husband. Well, we said we would. Now, you know, that's something no real minister, no real Christian can ever refuse. Don't ever refuse as a Christian if somebody asks you, come to my house and pray. And if you have the request to make in that nature, be sure you make it plain. I want you to come and pray. Pray for whatever the cause may be. Be specific. Spell it out. I want you to come and pray for my sick child or whatever. All right? Make it plain what is required, what is wanted. Well, we went. This was a bar room. The bar was still there. Some of the tables were still there. There was a bed shoved over in the corner, and in the other corner was a casket purchased for the man. He was an ex-city fireman, about 40 years old, who weighed about 49 pounds. He had cancer. He had a hole that big in his side. He could not eat. Whatever he ate went, and he got sick. He would try to drink. He could take a drink and then watch it come out. He had been in the hospital a number of times, and the hospital said, take him home. We can do nothing more. He is going to die. And they went out, bought the casket, and put it in the room. The building had been condemned. They weren't supposed to be living in it. Garbage and dirt all over. It's the only place they had to live. Now, some of us sometimes think we have it rough when we can't pay our bills on a specified date. These people didn't have anything. Well, we'll make a long story short. This was a case where I could not pray for healing. I just prayed that the Lord's will would be done. And the other minister who went with me, he prayed for the man's salvation. And to make a long story short, he was led to the Lord. Within a week, well, when we came back a Sunday later, we were told that, well, first of all, the man's request was that he could eat a tomato sandwich. That's what he wanted more than anything on this earth. He wanted a tomato sandwich. And they called the doctor and asked if he could have the sandwich. He said, well, at this stage, it doesn't make a difference. He might have it if he wants it. He can't eat it, you know. Everything he tried to eat just wouldn't even go down in most instances. Well, they got the tomato sandwich. He ate it. He retained part of it. He regained a little bit of his strength. He began to eat. And the doctor was notified. He said, well, bring him back to the hospital. Something has happened. Well, I'm going to take you off the hook right away. He wasn't healed. But they took him back in the hospital, and this man became a testimony. He got up on his 2 feet. He hadn't walked for some months. He walked all over that hospital talking to the doctors and the nurses and the interns and the people in the hospital, giving his testimony, and we know of at least 3 people who were led to the Lord because of that. And we were called back to the hospital a few days before he died, and he was back down. And we told him, I said, you know, you've only been a Christian for a few days. And we know that you're not healed, and we know that you're going to meet our Father soon. But we want you to know that you're going to have a crown with some jewels in it. You're going to be able to present it before the Father as an acceptable sacrifice, as an acceptable offering. You've got more than a lot of people who have been Christians for years. And he says, that's what I want you to tell people at my funeral. And that's what we told. And we've used that testimony a number of times. He died a day later. There were a number of people afterwards who heard the testimony who were led to the Lord because of it. His wife, his mother, a nurse, and others. Now, can you say that extreme illness and pain and suffering under most circumstances do not work together for good? Now, what is more important? A transient suffering here in this earth, or the ultimate in pleasing God in the time that you are a child of God's. That man has a reward in heaven, again I'll say it, that a lot of Christians will never have. Did it work together for good? Now, I will mention another man. This man, we traveled from York to Philadelphia, 99 miles, to see at the request of members of his family. He was in a veterans hospital dying from diabetes. They were just cutting him off piece by piece. This is the diabetes that starts in your extremities, or ends up in your extremities, and they start chopping off fingers, and then hands, and then arms, and feet, and legs. Well, this man had a number of pieces cut off, and he was there to have another piece cut off. Boyd O'Rourke. We traveled through a fog that you couldn't see 10 feet in front. We had to watch, pull off to the shoulder and watch the white line on the highway in order to get there. It took us 3.5 hours to get up there and 6 hours to get home. And we dealt with him, and he says, no way. He says, only one way. My wife ran off with another woman. She's a lesbian. I want her back. If God will bring her back, I will become a Christian. Make a long story short, he died in his sins, to the best of my knowledge. He would never receive Christ. The fact of the matter is, his wife running off, his disease, the whole bit, could have worked together for his good if he had received Christ in that hospital. Whether or not God would have healed him, and whether or not God would have seen fit to bring his wife back to him or not, I don't know. But I will tell you this, and when he gets before heaven and he is judged before God, God will point out that he had the best set of circumstances, including his suffering, in order to make the decision he had to make, that he refused to make. And he'll stand condemned. Now, compare the two. This man had a good Bible knowledge. We used Romans 8:28 with him. That might have been a mistake. You can't bargain with God in that sense. You cannot flaunt God's word in his face and say, you have to do things my way, or else. Now, it may well be that God in his mercy and his understanding will permit a Christian to do something similar to that. You may try to twist it and take it out of context. You may, as an example, try a little bit of sin so that, and try to say that it'll work towards your good. The only good that will come of it is the fact that you will learn a very sad, sorry lesson. God must and will punish sin in his children. He will. You cannot misapply this verse. And in the end, if you try it, then God will work it for your good, but not the way you seem to expect. I think that people who have tried this have lost their very lives because of it. And you say, well, how can that work for your good? Well, the good, you see, isn't just your good. It's God's good also. He will not permit you to go beyond a certain place. He has a line drawn as a Christian. And he has the right and the privilege of taking your life as a Christian. Now, this verse also says that while these things work together to good to them that love God, it also states that this particular group is called for his purposes. And let me tell you something, friend. If you're a Christian today, there is a purpose in your life. It may not be the purpose you think, but God does have a purpose for it. There is no Christian alive on this earth today that does not have a purpose in God's plan. And the Christian needs to see this and needs to recognize it and needs to submit to it. It's the point where true Christian joy can begin. It should be the joy of your life to know that you are fulfilling God's purpose, and that in that fulfilling, all things are going to work together for good towards you and in God's plan and to His honor and glory. And there isn't anything that can come into your life that is going to touch you in an eternal way. And that's what the remaining portion of the chapter has to say. And we're going to move along a little bit. Now, we get a hint at the last portion of verse 28 that God has a plan for each of us. And if we look through the panorama of history, it means that He's had a plan for each individual that is His. And that He'll have a plan for each individual that is His in the future. That implies foreknowledge, and verse 29 gets to it. For whom He did foreknow, and the fore implies a previous reference to it. And it implies a foreknowledge at the point of the calling, those who are called according to His purpose. And way back somewhere, before the creation of man, God perfected His plan. He knew who would be His and on what basis. And the basis is very plain: of grace provided totally by Him and received by us. Now, it may be that my father will refuse the grace offered to him, then he's not included. He is not foreknown in the sense that is implied here. Foreknown implies an intimate knowledge and relationship. God knew me before He made this earth. That's fantastic. That is wonderful. And those that He foreknew, those He did predestinate. That means He determined beforehand that they would be conformed to the image of His Son. They would be like Jesus. And that should be the deepest seated desire of each Christian's heart, that in every way possible, they would be like Jesus, their living, their actions, and their very appearance. And that will come to perfection in God's future. I'm not going to try to begin to say I know exactly how, or totally how, but it says, if He foreknew me, then He predetermined, decided beforehand that I would be conformed to the image of His Son, so that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. And that's a family relationship, closer than blood, bought by love and blood of God. Do you realize how close we ought to be as true brothers and sisters today? Closer than any fleshy family relationship. I had a joy last night. I was tuning in to TV, and I came to the Spanish station down in San Jose, and they had a program going on there. And lo and behold, there was a little fella that just came on the screen for a moment while it was on. I said, that looks like Ramon. And they flashed to the moderator and then to the other side of him. And there was another man. That's Frank. I haven't seen these men for years. They're Spanish brethren. Little Ramon is a garbage man. Now, you know, that's not much the way you and I look at it. But let me tell you something. I know something about that man. And he is something in God's eyes. And Frank is a very precious thing of God. Pastor of a Spanish church in the city of Pittsburgh. And I knew what that program was all about. I didn't have to hear the music and the singing. I knew. And I was almost excited to seeing them as a seeing that funny little girl down there in the front row and my little granddaughter. Almost. All right. That's what I'm talking about. And you know, I'm going to meet a lot of people I've met over the years that I've made dates with. I've mentioned this before. In heaven. I've got some I'm going to sing duets with, and you're going to have to listen, I think. Sorry about that. I've made promises, and I think God will let me keep them. I'm looking forward to meeting these people. All right. Now, let's move along fast. The rest of it tells the story very plain. A family relationship, first born among many brethren of Christ. Now, more than that, those that he predestinated, them he called. And those he called, them he justified, parentheses, through the blood of Christ. And those he justified, he also glorified. And in parentheses, with the glory of Christ, because we're one with him. We have his righteousness through his blood. God did it all. You and I just simply exercise the privilege of receiving it. That's all anybody does. Exercise the privilege of receiving it. Or refusing it. God knew who would do which. All right. Now, what are we going to say to these things? What's it all mean? Simply this. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God has set all of this up so it's going to work to our good, if the Spirit of God is praying for us according to the will of God, and God justified us and pronounced us guiltless and cleansed us and glorified us, then who, anywhere, under any circumstances, can do anything to us? You can't be touched. They might do something to your body, but they can't do anything to you. Why, he, the one who spared not his own son, who gave him to us, who delivered him up for us, all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he gave us his most prized possession, then how much more so is he going to provide everything else that we need? Give us everything. It would have been a waste, in a sense, to be that kind of a father and that kind of selfish, just to, you know, to send his son out and then have a bunch of second-class citizens over here, slaves in chains. No, we're made free. We're taken into the family. We are loved in the same fashion that Jesus was loved. And it's been multiplied. He'll give us all these things. Now, who's going to lay anything against, as a charge against God's children? It's God that's going to justify. He provided the cleansing. He's already pronounced us guiltless. So who's going to make the accusation? Who's going to condemn? Now, you have to be careful. Those words added in verse 34 can be confusing. It's not Christ that's going to condemn anybody. Who is going to condemn? After all, it's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Jesus shed his blood. He's at the right hand of the Father. Anything that we can be condemned of is under the blood. And Jesus, when the accusation comes before the throne of God, and somebody has said, Satan is continually there at the throne, accusing the saints day and night. But Jesus is there pointing out that that's under the blood. Satan accuses, that's under the blood. God can't hear it, can't see it, can't acknowledge it. It's cleansed, it's gone. So who's going to condemn? Verse 35. With that in mind, nobody can accuse us. So who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? What's going to yank us out of that very privileged position that we are in? And if you have a problem with eternal security, look at this a little bit. Who's going to take us out? Is there anything that can come into our lives that's going to hurt us? Going to take us away? If you have troubles in your life, if you have tribulations of one type or another, are they going to separate you from the love of Christ? The question is, have you put yourself in God's hands? Have you surrendered totally? If you have, are the troubles of this life going to take you out of God's hands? There's something wrong with your experience if you believe that it is. Is distress, mental persecution or mental distress, problems of the mind going to take you out? Persecution of friends and people in the world, or famine or hunger, the very fact you haven't got clothes or nakedness, or danger, or even war or the sword itself, are they going to do anything? It's written in the Word that for God's sake, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And so if that comes again to this world, to the Christians, if it comes in this neighborhood, this country, is it going to separate us from God's love? Is it going to yank us out of his hand? No. All it's going to do is speed us on into eternity, into the presence of Christ, into the glory that we look forward to. So what's going to hurt us? No. None of these things. In all of them, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. What's it saying? In these things, Christ has conquered all, and we are in him, and in him we are the conquerors. Can't get those R's out today. Satan is defeated. Who's going to beat us if God's on our side? Paul. A man who at this stage had been through much says, I am persuaded, I am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt in my mind that not even death, and you know that the world fears death. My father fears death greatly. He doesn't know what's on the other side. He doesn't want to believe in hell, and he knows he can't have heaven. And he's scared to death. You can see it in his eyes. He's the type of man who would never admit it, but you can see it. Death isn't going to hurt us. But more than that, the life we have to live, it's not going to hurt us. Created beings, the angels and principalities, the ruling powers, and the things present, current now, or the things that are going to come. They're not going to. And it doesn't make any difference how high you go and look. Maybe we will reach outer space. You won't find anything out there that'll separate us. Go to the deepest part of the ocean. You won't find anything there. Anything that God's created, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there are those three words that are the key again. Not just Jesus the Savior, not just the Messiah, but Christ Jesus, our Lord, the one to whom we have submitted ourselves totally and completely. Up on the top of the mountain, looking around, look all the way back down into the valley of chapter 7 and see how weak we are in the flesh. See the climb we had to make up the slopes of the first verses of chapter 8. See the power of God that surrounds us and resides in us. See the pleading of the Spirit in prayer and Christ at the throne. And realize there is nothing, nothing at all that can hurt us in an eternal way. And more than that, I think the sum and substance of the Word of God states and implies to us that there isn't any experience that will come into our life that we have to be afraid of. Now, I don't know how many times I've stood before congregations and let out some of my little fears and then had God within a week give me a little bit of that I feared the most, and then made me realize that I don't have to be afraid, that what I feared the most is going to do me the least harm. Some would call me a little foolish because I've reached a stage where I don't fear too much. I know that God is going to take care of it. I don't mean that I'm brave. I'm only saying, in some senses, the lack of fear. I think the thing I fear the most right now is that something could come into my life that would cause me to disappoint God. Now, you know I take pride in my children. Not that I have earned anything. I tell you from the beginning, and I've done it over and over again, that God has been good to me and my children. But I take pride in them. I wouldn't hesitate on either of these two here to put my hands on and say I am proud of them. I don't know whether that brings joy to their hearts. I hope so. But you see, that's the thing I'm looking forward to. If God could look at me and say, "This is my son. I am pleased with him. This is my child. I've loved him, and he's done everything he could to please me. He's let me use him." What more can I ask? What more can you ask? And anything that God decides has to come along and cross my path in order that I might please him, I will take. I'm not denying that I may well have to run to him and say, "Hey, wait a minute, Lord, what's happening? I'm a little bit afraid. Take a hold of my hand." The song that we sang, Mr. Woods sang, "Put your arms around me." That's what I want, God. I'm afraid. It's good to have a little one in the house, you know. It reminds you what those loving arms can be. A little hurt. "I want my daddy." And what does she want? "I want my daddy." She wants those arms of comfort around her. And she knows that in those arms, there isn't anybody, according to her knowledge, who can touch her or hurt her. Well, according to the Word of God, in that love of God, there isn't anything that can hurt you and I. So when we see the circumstances piling up and the physical pain comes, run to him. He has got the comfort. He's got the pain reliever. It's going to work for good. I believe it with all my heart. My experience has shown it. Many times we don't understand, but believe it. Accept it, and he'll show it to you. Let's bow our heads for a word of closing prayer. Our Father, once again, we have come here with feeble words, feeble language that we have at our disposal, to to try to say the things that you have planted in our hearts. We know that in spite of our love for this bit of scripture, we don't understand it all. We wouldn't imply to another soul that we do understand it all. But we pray that each of us might have the understanding that will permit us to accept it, to remember it, and to look forward to whatever future we may have with courage, knowing that we belong to Thee and we are in Thy arms, that nothing can touch us that You don't want. Nothing can hurt us if You permit it. That in the end, it all will be to our good and to Thy glory and to Thy honor. Help us to remember this. Keep it in our consciousness that we might remember to please Thee. We thank Thee for Thy love, for Thy patience, for Thy understanding. We know that there are times we don't understand ourselves, but You do. Continue to lead and guide and direct us. Use us all for Thy honor and glory. In Jesus' name. And Father, if there be one in this room today who hasn't received You, who has not committed themselves to You, we pray specifically for them. Speak to their hearts. Draw them to Thyself. Make them one of Your chosen, one of the called, one of the loved. We'll praise Thee and thank Thee. Remember, Lord, too, the other requests that were named this morning, the requests that are in the hearts of people right now. Accept our prayers. Be with us, and we'll thank Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.